About, I think it was 9 or 10 years ago, there were some videos that were circulating on the internet that showed an exchange between a Yale professor and students on that campus. Some of you may remember have seen these. It might be a little bit dated now, but I went back and found them. This professor and his wife, they were sort of like the resident assistants or dorm parents of this housing complex at Yale. And apparently, this professor's wife had written an open letter, I think it was an email, to the students asking for them to be tolerant of their fellow students, especially a tolerance with regard to not taking offense or judge their fellow students based upon what kind of Halloween costumes they decided to wear that year. There was a big controversy flowing out of people were getting offended by, you know, appropriating different cultures and things. And, you know, that was, and she was saying, well, let's all calm down, trying to let everybody, you know, be sensitive and forgiving to people. The details of that letter aren't as important, though, to get right into. But what fascinated me was the way in which this professor interacted with the students in this courtyard. And somebody was recording this. I think there were a bunch of recording. He was standing in the courtyard of this housing complex at Yale. And for the express purpose of answering, it was kind of like a public forum with these students, answering their questions and interacting with them about this recent controversy. And the students were livid. I mean, they were enraged. And they were shouting him down, calling him names, just being very disrespectful and belligerent. The professor, on the other hand, remained calm the entire time. He tried to show compassion and empathy for their opinions and their thoughts, even while disagreeing with them. And at one point, he said something quite profound. And I think it was a lesson that we could all benefit from. In speaking to one student directly, he finally, you know, like, it's hard when you have a crowd around you shouting. He tried to focus in and, like, just talk to one person. And so he said to this person, look, I recognize that there are things that divide us. I'm a man, you're a woman. I'm white, you're black. I was raised in a certain socioeconomic context in a particular place that is most likely very different from where the place where you were raised. You and I have very different experiences. All of those things are true. But what I want to appeal to and to talk to you about are those things which we have in common as human beings, our shared human experience. Now, that Yale professor was speaking as a sociologist, but personally, I think it's a lesson that the church would do well to learn and apply when speaking to the world. And there's two ways I think we can apply this lesson. First, when speaking to the world about the gospel, we ought to try and connect with people based on our shared human experience, what we have in common with unbelievers with respect to our own human sinful natures. I actually just heard Austin speak about this as he was explaining what it's like to be a police officer as a Christian talking to potential criminals, or, you know, and saying, look, there's a thing that we join together, that there's not a fundamental difference between us. That's what I remember him saying, that we're both sinners and in need of a Savior. We can say, we, like you, are all sinners in the eyes of God. But not only ought we to speak of our shared humanity with unbelievers, right, and how we're all sinners in the eyes of God, we ought to also highlight Jesus' shared humanity when we speak to the world about the gospel. You see, we must not only reach out to others based upon what we have in common with them as fallen sinners, but we must also show them how God reached out to humanity by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to take human nature to himself and become one of us. How he shares in our humanity. It's a different kind of sharing, to be sure, and we're going to talk about that. But that is, in fact, the basic gist of our passage this morning, how Jesus is qualified. He's the only qualified person to be our perfect high priest because he shares in our humanity. We have a common human experience, or he has taken on the common human experience of humanity. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Before we read our passage, since it's been 2 weeks since we were in Hebrews, let me remind you of one thing that the author of this letter stated just prior to what we're about to read. At the end of chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace in heaven because we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. It's kind of the main point at the end of chapter 4. That is to say, we have this sympathetic high priest before God's throne in heaven who has walked in our shoes. He understands all the things that we go through, the trials, the temptations, and yet He never gave in. So with that reminder, chapter 5 introduces us to an extended discourse on why Jesus is such a great high priest. So look there if you would at Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so in our sermon series in the book of Hebrews, one of the things that we've taken note of is how the author of the book compares and contrasts the people of God in the Old Covenant with the people of God, we the people of God, in the New Covenant. On the one hand, the people of God in the New Covenant are just like the people of God in the Old Covenant. Particularly with regard to those Israelites who were wandering the wilderness for 40 years. Just as they were admonished to trust and obey God during their wilderness experience, so ought we learn to trust and obey God in our wilderness experience between Jesus' first and second coming, lest we fall away as they did, dying in the desert. But on the other hand, we are not like the people of God in the Old Covenant in that Jesus has come now bringing with him the kingdom of God. The last days have come upon us, and we have tasted of the powers of the age to come. Well, in a similar fashion, we find a comparison here now being drawn out in this book between the high priest of the Old Covenant and Jesus, the high priest of the New Covenant. And the same comparison can be made. On the one hand, Jesus is like the high priest of the Old Covenant. On the other hand, he's very much not like the high priest of the Old Covenant. In fact, those are the two things we're going to be looking at this morning. How he is like them and how he is not like them. And how he's better than that. If you like, you can see this outline of where we're going this morning on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. And we're going to begin by looking at those things which are the common qualifications of every priest. Right? Every rightful priest before God. Who intercedes between God and men. And these common qualifications for every priest can be found in these first four verses of chapter 4. And to better unpack them and understand these qualifications, I've broken them down into four categories. Description, disposition, duty, and designation. Description, disposition, duty, and designation. So first let's consider the description. Okay, this is in verse 1. This is a description of the high priest. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Okay, so this description of the high priest actually includes three things, right? First, a priest must be taken from among men and appointed on behalf of men. That is, a priest must be a human being or else he can't represent humanity. An animal can't represent human beings as a priest because an animal does not have a human nature. It is not created in God's image. An angel cannot represent humanity before God because an angel is not created in God's image and does not bear humanity. So the priest must be taken from among men. Second, a priest deals with those things pertaining to God. In other words, a priest is not a mediator between man and man. We were talking earlier about this horizontal relationship, right? Rather, a priest is a mediator between God and man. By definition, a priest deals with those things that are otherworldly. The priest stands between God and man. And third, a priest offers to God both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, no doubt what the author of Hebrews has in mind here is that sacrifice that the high priest would offer in the tabernacle once a year in the Day of Atonement, right? For the forgiveness of the sins of the people. So that's a general description of what the priest does. Next, the disposition of every priest. And by disposition, I mean how a priest relates to other people. What is their disposition toward other people? That's in verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. He relates to others by way of gentleness. That is, he's able to moderate his attitude toward other people and show them compassion. Why is a priest able to deal gently with other human beings, particularly those who are ignorant of the truth or somehow misguided? What does the scripture say? Because he himself is beset with weakness. Now, when the Bible here refers to shared weakness of a priest, it could be talking about one of two things, or maybe even both. First, there is the weakness of our human nature, the fact that we are created beings, right? We're created beings. But second, it could be talking about our sinfulness, the fact that we are sinful creatures. And here's where we begin to see a differentiation between merely human priests and Jesus as our high priest. A human priest shares with those whom he represents both their human nature and their human sinfulness. In contrast, Jesus shares in our human nature, but he does not share in our human sinfulness. Certainly he was tempted in all things as we are, yet he never sinned. But even as we may delineate these differences, the point of this verse too here remains. Both human priests and Jesus are able to deal gently because they share in our weakness. So the description of what a priest does entails his offering to God gifts and sacrifices for sins. The disposition of a priest is he deals with people gently because he shares in their weakness. And next we have his duty, his obligation. This obligation doesn't pertain to Jesus, but only to merely human priests. This is where we're differentiating again. But look at verse 3. And because of it, that is because of his weakness, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. In Leviticus chapter 16, we get very detailed instructions for what the high priest is supposed to do on the Day of Atonement. Now, there's a lot of things going on, but basically the priest has to offer up two kinds of sacrifices on the Day of Atonement in order to obtain forgiveness for the people of God. The first kind of sacrifice is for his own sins and the sins of his household. To atone for his own sins, the high priest is to sacrifice a bull. And that is to gain forgiveness of sins for himself and for his household. The second kind of sacrifice is for the sins of the people of Israel. If you remember, there's two goats. One goat is sent out into the wilderness as a scapegoat. The other is sacrificed on the altar to atone for the sins of the people. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to in this verse. A priest is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. But as we learned in the previous chapter, and we will see in the next several verses as well, Jesus is a different kind of high priest. He doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, for the simple fact that he is sinless, without sin. He is not obligated or duty-bound to make sacrifices for himself. Finally, the last common element for every priest is their designation. That is, a priest doesn't run for office or take the office of a priest to himself. The appointment of a priest is by divine designation. Look at verse 4. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So these are the qualifications of every priest: the description of their mediating between God and man, their disposition of gentleness, their duty to make sacrifices for sins, and their being designated or appointed by God. All right, so having heard all that and examined these first four verses, let me ask you a question. If you were looking for a family doctor or a lawyer to represent you in court, would you rather have just any old doctor or lawyer, Or, if given the choice, would you rather have one that is uniquely qualified for that position? A doctor or lawyer that stands out and is better than all the rest. Well, obviously, we would all pick the latter. The doctor or lawyer that stands out. But how would you make that determination? I want you to think a little further here now. Okay, we want to pick the best one, but how do we determine which one is the best? How can you tell which doctor or lawyer is better than the other ones? Well, I suspect that you would look at several things, but the two main things that you would look at would be their credentials and their experience. Their credentials and their experience. And those are precisely the two things that we read about here in the following verses that makes Jesus the better mediator, his credentials and his experience. So let's begin with credentials. Look at verse 5 and 6. Hebrews 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he also says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." All right, so as we've already seen, a high priest doesn't designate himself. And just so, Jesus doesn't designate himself as a high priest. God the Father in heaven designates him. And in his earthly ministry, Jesus puts it this way. If you remember in John chapter 8, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father in heaven who glorifies me." There's nothing in it for Jesus, so to speak, right? He came to not to be served, but to serve. And now here in these verses, the writer of Hebrews brings together two verses from two different Psalms in order to make this point that he was designated or credentialed by God the Father. In verse 5, the quotation is from Psalm chapter 2, where God the Father speaks to God the Son, saying, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And this verse was already quoted, remember, back in chapter 1, verse 5. And it's actually the main theme of these first several chapters. This declaration by God the Father teaches us that the Son of God is eternally begotten of the Father, and it speaks to his divine sonship in place of honor. And then in verse 6, this quotation comes from Psalm 110, where God the Father speaks to God the Son, saying, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And this verse actually is kind of like, so verses 5 and 6 are kind of a transition, if you will. The first, coming before this, we've been emphasizing that he is the Son of God, eternally begotten. And now we're kind of transitioning to he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll have much more to say about what it means that Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But for now, it is enough to simply point out that it means that Jesus' priesthood is for Jew and Gentile alike, and therefore it is universal. It's not an Aaronic priesthood. It's according to the order of Melchizedek, which is a heavenly priesthood. And we're going to talk more about that in a future date. But it's universal. It's for both Jew and Gentile together. And the main point is to show here that Jesus' credentials as our great high priest are unique because his priesthood is linked to his eternal sonship. In other words, you can't separate Jesus' divinity from his humanity. Or to put it another way, even as Jesus is our great high priest who shares in our humanity, he doesn't cease to also continue to be the Son of God who shares in, or who is fully divine. He doesn't cease to continue to be God. And that's why the Word of God here links these two verses from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. God the Father has said to God the Son, "You are my Son, and you are a priest forever." So these are Jesus' unique credentials as our great high priest. Unlike those priests of the Old Covenant, God designated him as a high priest from eternity past. And these credentials are highlighted again in verse 10, where we read that Christ was designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Like I said, we're going to have much more to say about what it means to be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But for today, it's simply important to see that the link between the fact that he is divine and he is the appointed priest appointed by God the Father. All right, now remember what we said earlier. If you're looking for a doctor or a lawyer to represent you in a court of law and you were looking for the one that stood out from all the rest, then you would look for credentials and experience. Well, Jesus as the Son of God and designated by God as a priest forever is the highest credential that you can find for a priest to intercede for you and as a mediator that God himself has chosen and appointed. But what about his experience? Well, that's what the remainder of these verses are about. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Jesus' experience that qualifies him as our great high priest and makes him better than all the other priests of the old covenant is that experience which he had in his earthly ministry, described here as in the days of his flesh. Now specifically, this verse calls our attention to Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion. That's what it means when it talks about Jesus offering up prayer and supplications with loud crying and tears. There's only one event recorded in the Gospels in which Jesus' prayer life is described as being very distressed and troubled, to the point where his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. That's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion. And it was at this point in his agony and torment that he prayed to the one who was able to save him from death. So what does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus was hoping that at the last minute God would change his entire plan for which he sent him into the world to atone for the sins of his people on the cross? Well, no. Actually, what it means is that Jesus understood that even though he was going to die on the cross, God was going to raise him from the dead to give him victory over the grave. As we saw last week from John 20, this is the great hope of every believer, every person who has put their faith and trust in the Lord, that God is more powerful than death. From Abraham, who prepared to offer up his son Isaac, he believed in the resurrection, and that's why he had faith. The Apostle Paul, who placed his hope and trust in the God who raised the dead, this is the hope of everyone who turns to the Lord. Death is swallowed up in victory, in the victory of the God of the resurrection. Now notice also that last part of verse 7, Jesus was heard in his prayers and supplications because of his piety. Some translations have because of his reverence or godly fear. Because even in the face of his impending death on the cross, Jesus had this unshakable faith, an unwavering reverence and awe of God's power, his power to raise the dead. All right, so not only did Jesus have perfect trust in his early life, but he also displayed perfect obedience. Look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. All right, now we have to be careful here. We should not take this to mean that at some point Jesus was disobedient, but then he learned what it means to obey God. It can't be that, otherwise he would not be the perfect, sinless Son of God. Rather, the statement that the Son, Jesus, learned obedience from the things which he suffered means that Jesus achieved obedience as a personal reality. He experienced it. He learned through experience what it means to obey God in the midst of his suffering. This is why you might be able to get away with saying to another person, you know, you don't know what it's like to be me. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. But you can't get away with saying that to Jesus, our great high priest. He didn't simply experience the physical torments of death on a cross. Many people experience that. No, he experienced all the torments of hell that you and I deserve. The wrath of God being poured out upon him. And he did so without ever disobeying or rebelling against his Father in heaven. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus learned obedience from the things that he suffered. As a sinless high priest and Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he himself became that entrance into eternal life. Look at verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. You see, at Calvary, Christ endured our hell so that we might enter into his heaven. When it says there in this verse that Jesus was made perfect, again, it doesn't mean that at some point Jesus sinned or he was imperfect or he was immoral and now he's made perfect or made sinless. No, his being made perfect means, as Jesus said himself to John the Baptist, that he must fulfill all righteousness. He met all the demands of God's holy law and thus was made perfect in his substitutionary death on the cross. Think about it this way. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was created innocent and sinless. Yet when he disobeyed God, he became imperfect. He fell from his original righteousness. In a similar manner, the second Adam, Jesus, was born innocent and sinless, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Yet unlike Adam, Jesus succeeded. He was born perfect and sinless. And through his obedience, he was also made perfect. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. As through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That's what it means there at the end of verse 9 in our text, when it says that Jesus became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. For Adam, in order for him to inherit eternal life, he had to obey God perfectly. Through Adam's disobedience, we all were made sinners. But now, instead of requiring perfect obedience on our part in order to inherit eternal life, God requires that we place our faith and obedience in the one who obeyed for us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect high priest. Since the fall of Adam, the law of God can no longer be our source of eternal life. Now our only source of eternal salvation is the one who fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. One of the most embarrassing events in my life took place, and I don't know why I'm sharing this, it's the most embarrassing event of my life, came at the end of my time in college, my commissioning ceremony in ROTC. After 4 years of college and ROTC training, all of us, the cadets, were about to be commissioned as officers in the United States Army. And it was actually a joint ceremony with the Air Force ROTC as well. It was this tremendous and auspicious event, right? Something we've been training for, trying to get to, become a butter bar, and finally get commissioned. My entire family and other family members were there. I actually had my platoon sergeant, Sergeant First Class Griswold, came and to pin the rank on me. But here's where the embarrassment came in. A good friend of mine, who was also the cadet commander, his name was John Connor. Really, his name was John Connor. But he was, he lived kind of like an hour or two away from school. And so in order to make sure that we would get there early for this ceremony, I invited him to spend the night at my place on campus so that we could get up early and get there in time for the ceremony. And we were so excited about the events of the next day, we stayed up late into the wee hours of the morning, talking of the past 4 years and what lay ahead of us and how excited we were. And then between the time that we fell asleep and the time we were supposed to get up to go to that commissioning ceremony, the power went out. And these are the days before cell phones and when you got your, you know, everything's got its own battery and everything. Well, you guessed it. We overslept, and we actually woke up about the time the ceremony was beginning. And we were like 20 minutes away. And so we rushed down. I mean, we didn't have our uniforms on. We were putting them on in the car, shaving, you know, dry shaving the way to get there. It was the worst. We walked through the back doors of the hall where it was being held, this ceremony. And we had missed all the speeches, but all the other cadets, they were now lining up. They were walking up to get their commissions, right, and to get their hand the official paperwork. And we just kind of stood there in the back watching, not knowing what to do. And it was a joint commissioning service with the Air Force and the Army together. And my friend and I were just standing there in the back wall, not knowing what to do. And just then we caught the eye of our ROTC commander. His name was Lieutenant Colonel Bronisław Massa. Still remember. He was Polish background. He's like, Bronisław Massa. Just an interesting name. And we feared the worst. We thought, he's going to kill us. Right? But when he saw us, his face went from worry to recognition and then compassion. Now, the man in the charge of the ceremony was the Air Force commander. He was an 06. He was a full bird colonel, but our, Army commander was a 05 lieutenant colonel. But Colonel Massey, he leaned over and whispered something in the ear of the Air Force commander. And after that interchange, Colonel Massey stood up and he waved us up to get in line to receive our commissions along with everyone else. And that was a really hard walk. I could feel my mom's eyes in the back of my head burning. What are you doing to me, son? Being late for your own commissioning ceremony was hopefully not an omen for my career. I was praying as I walked up. But I learned a couple of things that day from one of the most embarrassing moments in my life. First of all, make sure you set several alarms and make sure at least one of them has its own battery source, right? But I also learned the importance of what it means to have someone with both compassion and authority to intercede for you. That Air Force commander, he didn't know us, and we didn't know him. And on top of that, he was a different branch. We didn't have anything to do with him. But Colonel Massey, he had actually been a helicopter pilot in Vietnam. And he had come up through the ranks in the Army, just as we were now beginning in the ranks of the Army. And on top of that, we had spent the last 4 years under his leadership and instruction. Colonel Massey knew us, and we knew him. So when he looked back at us, and he saw the two of us walk through those doors, he was willing and able to forgive. He was both willing and able to help us in our time of need. And so he interceded on our behalf and was able to extend to us grace and mercy in our time of need. Now, as I said, that was probably one of the most embarrassing days of my life. But as embarrassing and shameful as that day was, my friend and I had an advocate with all the right credentials and all the right experiences that were needed to come to our aid and safely bring us in. But think about the shame and the guilt of entering into God's presence on the day of judgment without a representative on the throne of God. You walk in late, you're covered in all your failure and your sin, and everybody sees it. And in that case, what would God do? He would cast you out of his presence to receive your just reward, eternal suffering and torment in fiery hell. But if in the assurance of faith you look to Jesus Christ as your high priest, then you have an advocate, you have a representative, a mediator who is seated at his right hand interceding for you. Praise God that we have such a great high priest, such a great high priest with all of the right credentials and all the right experiences to be our source of eternal salvation. You see, on that day, that great and final day of judgment, for those who are in Christ, he will look upon you first with recognition. You're one of mine. And then with compassion. Enter, beloved. Come forward and receive the reward of eternal life, which I, as your high priest, have purchased for you. Let's pray.